Well, we are going to wrap up our study of Joshua, the book of Joshua today, Joshua 24. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open there to Joshua 24. And there are some notes you can pull out, as always, and follow along if you'd like to, a note sheet there. We'll go through that. But as we begin, let me ask if you would pray with me, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. And the children are heading out the back for children's church this morning. There is children's church with Mrs. Elm. And Miss Henning heading out there so kids can go. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can now turn again to the Scriptures, learn together. It's such a joy, God, to be able to open the Scriptures and think through them together and be challenged. We recognize that every one of us needs to be learning from Your Word, needs to be sensitive to Your Spirit's work in our heart. And convicting us in areas where we need to be convicted of sin and directed back to greater obedience. We pray, Father, that You'd do that this morning. We pray if there be any here that do not know Christ, that they would see their need to turn to Christ, to repent of sin and trust in Him for forgiveness and salvation. And that You would just be honored in our time, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just mentioned, we are wrapping up today our study of the book of Joshua. And we are in this final section on Joshua's farewell to Israel. That is the last two chapters of Joshua, chapter 23 and chapter 24, are his farewell to Israel. And in our study, we've considered in chapter 23 where Joshua recalls the Lord's faithfulness. It's all about the Lord's faithfulness. And then in chapter 24, the beginning part, we see the Lord declare His faithfulness through Joshua. And then last time we looked at how Israel pledges their faithfulness to the Lord. So it's really all about faithfulness. Well, today we come to the epilogue, to the very end of the book, the final several verses of Joshua. Now, on your note page, I mistakenly put the series reference rather than the reference for today. Today's reference would be Joshua 24, verses 29 to 33. So those are the verses we're looking at today, not all of 23 and 24, but just the last few verses of Joshua 24 today. Now, this last part of Joshua really serves as a sort of epitaph of Joshua's life. You probably know what an epitaph is, but let me just remind you, an epitaph is really a phrase or a statement written in memory of someone who's passed away. Sometimes it's written by the person who passes away before they go. Sometimes it's written by loved ones afterwards. It's often inscribed on a headstone or a tombstone. Might say in loving memory of, you know, this person or whatever it is. They say all sorts of things. Sometimes they are vindictive. Sometimes they're witty. Sometimes they're humorous. And sometimes they're just a plain matter of fact. And I found a sampling online for you I thought I'd share with you this morning as we begin. These are all phrases, epitaphs, that are written on headstones around the country or perhaps other parts of the world. One simply said this: "One way, do not enter." Another one said, "Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Perhaps every comedian's favorite one is, "I told you I was sick." Merv Griffin, the popular late night TV show host of years back, inscribed on his headstone, "I will not be right back after this message." Another one leaves with a protest: "I came here without being consulted and I leave without my consent." Two more: "She always said her feet were killing her, but no one believed her." And finally, "I knew this would happen." These are actual headstones that people or epitaphs that people have inscribed on their headstone. And while some of those might bring a chuckle or a smirk, we recognize that coming to the end of one's life and pondering that is really a sober thing. It's a serious thing to think about. The patriarch Jacob left an epitaph in Genesis chapter 24:28 of blessing, where he spoke of what would happen to his sons in the future in that chapter. Samson, you remember Samson, the strong man that could not control his lust and desires and passions and everything else. He came to the end of his life and left an epitaph of vengeance when he prayed, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And then he said, "Let me die with the Philistines," as he pressed the columns that held up the roof and literally brought the roof down, killing more in his death than he had in his life, the Bible tells us. Stephen, on the other hand, left an epitaph of forgiveness as he prayed for those who were unjustly stoning him to death, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The Apostle Paul, of course, left an epitaph of faithful service to Christ when he wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." That's quite an epitaph. And of course, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus leaves an epitaph of promise at the end of Revelation when he assures the reader, "Yes, I am coming quickly." An epitaph of promise. The Lord Jesus will come again. Well, I want to ask you this morning, what will be the epitaph of your Christian life? How do you want people to remember you when you're gone? How will they remember you when you're gone? It's a sobering thought. Are you living every day in preparation of that end? Because I think these are questions that arise as we consider this final part of Joshua this morning. I remind you that these questions are not typically answered after you are gone. However, they are not answered in how you die, but they are answered in how you live, how you are living each and every day. And so this morning, as we arrive here at the end of Joshua in our study of it, it's such a challenge that we find laid before us here as we consider the death of Joshua. Please stand with me if you would, and let's just read the end of Joshua 24. Beginning in verse 29. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 29. We read, "It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim." You may be seated. Today I want to draw our attention to three encouraging epitaphs of the servant of the Lord. Three encouraging epitaphs of the Lord's servant, so that you will be motivated to finish your Christian life well. If I were to ask how many of you are Christians here today, I imagine most every hand in the place will go up. If I was to ask how many of you want to finish your Christian life well, I imagine every hand in the place would go up. But will you finish your Christian life well? I think this passage should motivate us to want to do so. Remember, it starts here after these final addresses that Joshua has given in chapters 23 and 24. Came about after these things, we read in verse 29. And while the underlying basis for these final verses is without a doubt the Lord's faithfulness to Israel to bring them into the land and to give them the land. He's fulfilled his promise to Abraham. While that is the underlying basis, the focus on the death and burial of these three men remind us of the importance of finishing well. Finishing well. While this is particularly relevant for the Lord's servant, again, I want to suggest there's some application for all of us. All of us. Consider the first epitaph, if you will. That is the noble end of life for the Lord's servant. Look at the noble end of life for Joshua. Verses 29 and 30, we see three confirmations that bring out the nobility of Joshua's final epitaph. The first is Joshua's recognition as the Lord's servant. Joshua is recognized as the servant of the Lord here. For the first time, he's acknowledged with the same title as Moses has been repeatedly identified by, and Moses alone. In Joshua, and throughout the Pentateuch, Moses is also identified at times like that. While Joshua's ancestry is again mentioned, he's the son of Nun. We read that at other places as well. This is the first time this exalted status, the servant of the Lord, is ascribed to Joshua. It's forever etched on the pages of Scripture. It reminds us of his faithful service to the Lord in leading Israel after Moses had died. And really, there's in a sense a sweet satisfaction for the reader to read this posthumously acknowledged of Joshua now that he's gone. A lifetime of faithfully following the Lord, he's finally identified with the same exalted title that Moses had been identified with, the servant of the Lord. Here was one of Yahweh's choice leaders, again, second only to Moses in importance at this time of the nation. After Joshua, there would be no one else raised up, no one else to lead the nation in this unique role. The priesthood would continue. The history of the judges would soon begin. The line of the kings would eventually arise. But no man would ever again be in such a lofty position over all Israel as Moses and Joshua was. That is, no one until Jesus of Nazareth comes along, and he himself is not recognized for who he is, but is rejected. Jesus will one day be recognized as he is, rightly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who rules over not only Israel, but all the world. But that's in the future. At this time, Joshua and Moses were pretty much at the top. And yet Joshua's recognition in this role should not just make you happy for him, okay? Just like, great, Joshua's finally acknowledged as a servant of the Lord. But it should really spur you on to follow his example. Similar to how Paul exhorted the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Joshua is a worthy model. He was an imperfect man, but he was fully devoted to serving the Lord, to accomplishing all that the Lord had called him to do. Obedience to God's commands given through Moses, as well as directly to him, is what marked Joshua's life. And I ask you, does that mark yours? Is your life marked by obedience to the Word of God? Obedience to the commands of Christ? What God says, you do. What God says not to do, you don't do. Because the reason for Joshua's recognition in this lofty status is not just because he fulfilled the role, but because he actually lived the life. The second confirmation then is Joshua's record of service for the Lord. His record of service. We find here that he lived to the age of 110 years old, the same age as Joseph lived to, who's going to be mentioned in just a moment. 110 years old. That allowed him decades of faithful service to the Lord, probably 70 years or more, depending on how old he was when he began assisting Moses and how long he lived after entering into the promised land. But probably, you know, 40 years in the wilderness, he was faithful then, and probably upwards of 30 years, if not more, in the promised land. So that's where I come up with my number. Probably 70 years of faithful service, Joshua was serving the Lord. He began as a young man under the direction of Moses. We learn this in Exodus, for example. Chapter 33, in verse 11, we read this of Joshua. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Just as a man speaks to his friend, when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua was a young man when he began. In Numbers chapter 11, in verse 28, we read of Joshua that he was the attendant of Moses from his youth. He had been the attendant of Moses from his youth. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, wow, that's interesting. Because this is an example, I think, for our young people today. This is something for them to consider. For our young people to ensure that their life is invested for eternity and not wasted in time. I would exhort our young people, begin to serve the Lord when you are young. Begin now. Can I have our older people tell our young people that? Say it with me. Begin now. Young people, don't wait till you're 30 years old and married. Don't wait till you're 40 years old and have a house full of kids. Begin to serve Christ now with a whole heart of devotion. You know, I sometimes ask myself, why, George, why do you want to live a long life? What's the point? You ever ask yourself that? I presume if I ask you, do you want to live into your 90s? Most of you say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. I'll live into my 90s. But why? Why do you want to live a long life? Most of us would choose that, but is it merely just to enjoy your spouse, hoping she'll also live a long life? Is it really just to be able to see your grandchildren grow up, to take those dream vacations that you couldn't do when you were too busy when you were younger? Is it just to kind of avoid death as long as possible? You figure the older you get, the easier it's going to be. Or is your desire in living a long life to invest as many years and even decades in service to your Savior as you possibly can? Will the end of your life testify to years and even a lifetime of faithfully serving Christ? Let me ask you this way. Will the benefits from the activities you invest in right now, today, will they matter? Will those benefits matter in 100 years from now? We all need to work. We know that. We all need to sleep. We all need to rest. We all need kind of some downtime, some time to enjoy and relax. But what about the rest of your life? Are you investing as much as you can for serving Christ? Living each day with the goal of hearing Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. You've been faithful. I gave you these things to do, and you were faithful." Is that your desire? To hear that from the Lord Jesus. My friends, that has been my personal heart's desire since I was 15. To hear the Lord say that. Now, I know I haven't lived perfect. And I know I've flubbed it up along the way. But it's still my desire. It's still that, it's kind of that North Star that keeps me pointed going in the right direction. Wanting to keep going up. Because I believe that's how Joshua lived. Is it how you want to live? There's a third confirmation of his noble end of life, and that is his respectable burial. Take a look at here in verse 30, his respectable burial. It's in his own territory. Verse 30 simply records the burial of Joshua, but it's noteworthy here where he is buried. He's buried, we're told, in the territory of his inheritance. The territory of his inheritance. Timnath-Serah. That was what the area in Ephraim that Joshua had asked for back in Joshua chapter 19, if you read back at the end of chapter 19. It's modern-day Kirbet-Tibneh. And supposedly, they have found many tombs in modern-day Kirbet-Tibneh, and they believe one of those probably belongs to Joshua. I don't know if they have it narrowed down to the exact tomb. Here's the tomb of Joshua. But if you ever go to the land of Israel and you go to Kirbet-Tibneh, you could go here and you could see these ancient tombs. One they believe is Joshua's. This was an important thing to take note of. Remember where Israel is now. They are now in the promised land. They are in their land. And the book of Joshua closes with Joshua being buried in his own territory. Not some territory that doesn't belong to him, sometimes like the patriarchs had to do of old, but in his own burial place. And it's really an exclamation point here. Joshua has lived to see the day when Israel has conquered, captured, and even now controlling the promised land that was promised to Abraham. And that's where his burial place is, right there in the midst of Israel. The noble end to his life as the servant of the Lord then reminds us of his singular devotion to do all that the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 11, verse 15. From every angle we look at Joshua, Joshua answered the call of the Lord. Remember in chapter 1, verse 7, the very beginning of our study of Joshua, the Lord commanded him to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Now we see this passage here as a sort of bookend. And Joshua has been faithful to do what the Lord commanded. What an epitaph of a godly man, of the servant of the Lord. But there's a warning here I think we should take note of. And that is when another comparable leader does not arise to lead the Lord's people as Joshua did after Moses, then the Lord's people are often vulnerable to being misled. And that's what happens later. In the providence of God, this is what would happen following Joshua. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, you might remember it said, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan.'" And he instructs Joshua to lead the people. But when we get to Judges chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" In other words, there was no leader to take over. They were saying, looking at each other going, "Who's going to go first? I guess we better ask the Lord, see what he wants us to do." There was no leader to keep things going in God's providence. The life of Joshua is a reminder to us of how God will often use a choice man to rise up and continue his work, such as Timothy probably was for Paul to continue the gospel ministry. But it also reminds us of the imminent danger posed when such a man is not to be found. And unfortunately for Israel, this is what happens. No successor. Joshua and Moses had a unique role. Joshua's role was to lead the people into the land. That was done. He fulfilled his work. And so the consequences for Israel are devastating. This is what the next epitaph alludes to. Take a look at it. Not only do we see the noble end of life of the Lord's servant, but this leads to the natural question, well, what impact does he have? Here we find the notable godly influence of the Lord's servant. Look at verse 31. The notable godly influence of the Lord's servant. Here we see the focus shift from Joshua's noble end to the influence he had on the nation, both during his lifetime and afterward. Well, what was that impact? Well, during his lifetime, we've seen that Israel followed his leadership. They followed Joshua. Despite the harsh challenge, remember back we looked at last time in verse 19, where he says they will not be able to serve the Lord? That was not true during his life. During his life, they did. In fact, verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord during Joshua's lifetime. That's an important statement. They remained faithful to worship him, to devote themselves to the Lord. They did not incline their hearts away from God, but they inclined their hearts to obeying him, to worshiping him. They did not turn back to the gods, verses 14 and 15, of their fathers beyond the river, or the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites. And they not only did this during Joshua's lifetime, but they also did it during Joshua's elders' lifetime. That is, those who outlived Joshua. And notice that all of them could testify to the deeds the Lord had done for them. From the days of Moses all the way to the days of Joshua. Probably from the time of the Exodus all the way, these men had seen all that the Lord had done. And that's really the primary reason given for their faithfulness. It was that they had seen what the Lord had done. Joshua's godly influence would not fade quickly. Those who had grown up in this era would watched his life, and this combination of having witnessed what the Lord had done and following the leadership of Joshua secured them to the end, such is often the case for a generation of Christians that are directly impacted by a notable leader. You think of some of the great leaders of the church throughout history, even perhaps today, and those who have been directly influenced by their ministries are not soon to turn away as they've seen how the Lord worked in their life through the ministry of these faithful pastors and leaders. Excuse me. But again, another warning I think arises here, and that's this. If the faith is not passed on to the next generation, if the next generation does not see the Lord's work in their own life, then they are often likely to abandon the Lord. In Judges chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 are kind of a mirror image of the verses we're looking at right here, verses 29 to 31. The difference is the content of verse 31 is put before the content of verse 29. If you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, you'll see what I'm talking about. But then in verse 10 of Judges 2, we read these sad words. All that generation, this is after Joshua has passed away and is buried, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There's the elders who outlived him. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Verse 15 then says, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And it's from that we begin to read about God raising up judges, because Israel doesn't know what to do anymore. They'd gone away from the Lord after the death of Joshua. His influence lasted for a while, but somewhere along the line, communication broke down with the generation. Somewhere along the line, they stopped teaching them about the Lord. They did not know the Lord. They did not know what the Lord had done for Israel. Can you imagine that? They did not know about the Exodus or the crossing of the Jordan or the great victories at Jericho and all that we read about in Joshua. And they didn't know him. Amazing. The result was apostasy. One of the great concerns of many Christian parents of our day, as I'm sure throughout church history, is how can I pass down the faith to my children so they won't turn away when they leave home? How do we do that? And I think the answer is, first of all, they must have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They must have a genuine faith in Christ. They must witness His deeds in their life. They must see how awesome Jesus Christ is. Our kids need to realize how glorious the gospel is, how glorious Christ is. That last song we sang was right spot on, the glory of Christ. We need to show them the glory of Christ. That's absolutely necessary if we ever hope for our kids to go out of from our homes, out from the safety of our churches that we're in and that they've been raised in, and go out to a world that's full of sin and temptation in the devil's playground. And think that our kids are going to be faithful to Christ. They must see Jesus. They must be in love with Christ. And yet there's no guaranteed results of this. There's no easy answers to the question. But let me just give you sort of a practical thing on this. Something that I think about again in my own life. And that is, I would suggest that you ask yourself the question, what do my children believe I value the most? If you say that you want your kids to value Christ and the gospel more than anything else, do you value Christ and the gospel more than anything else? Do they really believe that you value the person of Christ? Do they believe that you not only read your Bible, that you not only believe your Bible, but you actually seek to obey your Bible, the Word of God? You put it into practice. Or do they know that you really value your job, your enjoyment, your simple pleasures? You really value your friends or your position, your possessions, your money, your spouse, even their success more than you value Christ? Because let me just say this, if that is the case, your kids will probably be the first ones to see it, the first ones to know it. If there's anything that competes for your wholehearted devotion to Christ, you can predict they will learn from you what to value most. Just an exhortation to us parents, that's all. The good news is it's often not too late to begin to show them what they ought to value the most, to repent, to get your life squared away again on what is most important. It's not too late to set an example for your grandkids or others in your life, to speak the Word of God to them, to pray for them that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives, that they'll start to see what matters most. The bad news, however, is that time cannot be reclaimed. Even that time that you've invested that's been lost to earthly pursuits, such as even if it's in the name of love for your kids or responsibility to provide or just that you needed your own me time, right? You can't reclaim that lost time. All you can do is start today and start showing them and living the way you want to see them live for the rest of their lives. There's no greater joy. Remember what John says in his epistles? No greater joy to see than my children walking in the truth. That should be every parent's desire. No greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth, following Jesus. As a Christian, I ask you, what kind of influence are you having on those who you spend the most time with? What's your influence? Are you satisfied with this impact? Because if not, I would suggest you know exactly where you need to start, right? It might be in your speech. It might be the subject matter you talk about. It might be your tone of voice, how you talk to people. What captivates you the most? It might be in your character, right? Your integrity, how you live your life, your attitudes and actions. Perhaps it's in some other areas, such as your priorities, your time management, where you place the emphasis in life. Or even a more obvious area of some sin that you battle in your life and your kids know it. And the people who are closest to you know it. And you need to repent out of your love for Christ. Turn from that stuff and start following Him the way you should. So this second epitaph is a crucial one for Joshua. His godly influence would have a lasting effect for a while. But then there's a third epitaph as we wrap up this book. It really testifies to those who lived before Joshua as well as one who lived after. That is the necessary devotion of the Lord's servant. We see here the necessary devotion of the Lord's servant. In these final two verses of Joshua, it's interesting how it ends. I mean, we're going through an obituary here, all right? I mean, acknowledge what it is. We're looking at obituaries, names of people, their death and their burial. But notice here, in these final two verses, that the focus shifts from being on Joshua to being on Joseph of old and Eleazar, the high priest, on their death and their burial in the land. And yet, the reference to Joseph reminds us of the other leader repeatedly identified as the servant of the Lord. And that, of course, is Moses. In order to appreciate this note on Joseph and how Moses ties in, we have to trace Joseph's original request back in Genesis chapter 50. You might remember this when you've read through the book of Genesis. When most people start reading their Bibles, they at least get through Genesis usually, right? You don't usually peter out till somewhere in Exodus or Leviticus and then you start losing it, right? But you at least get through Genesis. And you get to the end of Genesis in chapter 50 and we read this. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 24, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. You shall carry my bones up from here. What's going on here? Joseph believed the promise of God to Abraham. He knew what the Lord had promised Abraham and Isaac and his father Jacob. And he believed as he looked ahead that the Lord's going to take us out of Egypt someday. I've spent my whole life in this land, or most of my life in this land, but the Lord will fulfill his promise. And when he does, you take my bones, you take them with you up to that new land, and you bury me in the promised land, the land that will be Israel's. He was a man of faith. Exodus 13, verse 19, then helps us tie in Moses. Moses is the one who was responsible. We read there, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. What is going on in chapter 13 of Exodus? Israel's on the run. They're fleeing from Egypt. They're heading out of Egypt. But before they can even get to the Red Sea, Moses is like, we got to take the bones of Joseph. Again, he's the faithful servant of the Lord. And he's faithful in his observance of Joseph's request here. Joseph's faithfulness, though, is in believing the Lord's promises, seen also in Hebrews 11. Again, we read there in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's an interesting statement because the exodus did not happen when Joseph was alive. But he knew it was going to happen one day. And he made mention of his bones. Joseph was operating in the realm of faith, even though this would not be fulfilled for hundreds of years. And should that not spur us on to have the same kind of faith in how we live? Hebrews would say yes, because chapter 12 goes on and says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, like Joseph, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's how we're to live. See, Joseph is an example of someone who was a man of faith, who believed by faith that the Lord would give the land to his descendants, and he wanted to make sure he was buried there. And Joseph is an example for us to follow also. Now we read here in back to Joshua, verse 32, again, of what happened to Joseph. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, again, because Moses' faithfulness, at Shechem. So everything's happening in this area around Shechem. That's where the final address had been given. And it says that they buried his bones. We don't know if they buried him before Joshua died or after Joshua died. It could be either. We don't know. It just says they did it. But it says they buried him at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. That's back in Genesis 33:19, if you want a reference. The father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Now, if 100 pieces of money sounds a little odd to you, that's because nobody knows the value of this particular Hebrew word. It's the word kesita. It might be in your English margins. And we know it was an ancient form of money. It's used once or a couple times in the Bible here. But we don't know what the value was. Some translations have it as silver. That is taking a liberty with the text, because we don't know that it was silver. There's another word for silver, and this is not it. So the point is it was 100 pieces of money. That's what the payment was. We don't know exactly what it was worth. But nonetheless, as you read of Joseph's faith, as you read of the fulfillment of this hundreds of years later, does it spur you on? Because it should. It should cause us to want to run the Christian race with the same kind of vigor and diligence that we see Joseph had, that we see Joshua had. There's also mention made here of Eleazar's faithful service. Look at the final verse. Eleazar, of course, the son of Aaron. He was the high priest. Aaron was the high priest, and Eleazar took over for him. Eleazar had been given significant responsibility in Numbers 3:32. He took over for his father in Numbers 20, verses 25 and 20 through 28, if you want to look there. And he served as high priest, and he was faithful too. He was a faithful servant of the Lord, even though he's not called the servant of the Lord. He served during the days of Moses and then all the way through the time of Joshua. Eleazar, remember, was instrumental in distributing the promised land with Joshua. Well, Eleazar also died. But again, notice where he's buried. We're told there at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. All three of these men are buried in that same general area of the tribe of Ephraim. These three epitaphs, beloved, should cause us to think about our own lives. What kind of epitaph is going to mark my life? What kind of epitaph is going to mark your life? Will it be a noble end? Will you be one who served the Lord? Will it be a notable godly influence you leave behind? Will you be known for your devotion to the Lord? Again, these are some very practical, simple, but important applications for our lives. Will they describe your Christian life? As you live this life as a husband or a father or as a single person, as a mother or a wife, will this describe your life? See, again, I want to just suggest the manner in which you live and the faithfulness that you live to your Savior will dictate whether or not that is the case. In the end, as with Joshua, it's left for us to determine, how will I live? Will I live to leave an epitaph that will mark me as a faithful servant of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time, for this passage. in this whole book that we've wrapped up now in Joshua to think about this incredible book of how you faithfully brought Israel into the promised land. The land that has been so controversial, that has been fought over for millennia. Even this past week in the news, God, the land is still being fought over. Jerusalem is still being fought over. It's the news story this week. And yet, God, we recognize that you are the one who brought your people into Israel. You brought them into the land for your glory, for your purposes, to fulfill your promises. And we thank you for that. We thank you for what we learn in this book of Joshua, and especially his faithfulness to carry out all that you commanded him to do. Father, may we learn from his example. May we be marked as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, who love our Savior and who follow him faithfully, who are marked by obedience. And I pray if there be any here that have never come to that point of trusting in Christ to forgive their sins, that even in this day you turn them to you, God, by your Spirit, draw them to believe in Christ for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, that they might begin to grow and become more and more like our Savior. We ask that for every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.